If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we are going to begin this final chapter in this book that we've been on for the last few months. Next Sunday, being a fifth Sunday, I will not be here, but Steve Burleson will be leading us in worship through preaching on Psalm 118. When I return, we'll start our Advent series, where we're going to look at some of the Psalms of worship that we find in the book of Psalms for Advent. And then we'll come back and finish this letter and this chapter after the new year. But this morning we are looking at these last two verses of this section on honor. And so I would invite you, if you're able at this time, to please stand for the reading of God's word. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come before you, as we come before your word, help us. Teach us. Convict us, encourage us, enable us to obey. Father, help us to understand these two short, simple verses, but help us to grasp them and to live in obedience to them, that your name would be praised and not reviled. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you read through the Bible, you will begin to realize that different books of the Bible are different genres of literature. There's narrative, like Genesis, which tells the story, the beginning of creation and the beginning of God calling a people to himself. It tells a story. There's poetry, like the Psalms and the Prophets. There's law, which tells us what God wants of his people. And there's wisdom that tells us how to live. There's history, like we saw in 1 and 2 Samuel, and what we see in the Gospels and even Acts. I think you could easily say the entire Bible is history in some sense. And then there's epistles, the letters of the New Testament, that were written to specific churches or individuals, which is what we have here in 1 Timothy. Epistles are unique in their own right, as they provide this sort of mix between theology and application. Each epistle tells us more about what we believe and what we should believe, what's true, but it doesn't leave it there. The letter always shows us how what we believe affects what we do. Being Christian is not just about believing the right things, it's also about how those right beliefs always lead to right living. And all of the letters to how the church is to, all of these letters that we have in the New Testament, they speak in some way, shape, or form to how the church is to relate to the world around them. How the church's very life carries the weight of their faith into their society, into their neighborhoods, into their workplaces, into their communities. And in these letters, the authors very frequently call out specific cultural practices as sinful and tells the church not only to avoid them, but how to change them, how to speak to them. But there's one evil practice in the world that the New Testament epistles speak about, but they never openly condemn. In fact, not only do the authors not condemn this, but many of the letters teach the church how to live within it. They're not seeking change or cultural reform to what is clearly a societal evil, but the church simply lives within it the right way. This societal evil that I'm referring to, of course, is slavery. In these first two verses of this final chapter, Paul gives specific commands for how Christian slaves ought to behave. And he doesn't tell them to revolt. He doesn't call the church to free them from their slavery. He doesn't even say that slavery is evil. He simply says, if you're a Christian slave, then you must live like this. So what do we do with this? Is Paul in the early church affirming some sense of goodness and rightness to slavery? I mean, why not condemn it? Why treat something so horribly evil as something that the church must simply live among? And then for us, how does practical application for Christian slaves in the first century apply to us as Christians in the 21st century? All of that is our focus for these two verses. And I want to begin with a precursor, a biblical insight into slavery and what the Bible says about slavery and why it speaks the way it does about slavery. So we can sort of set this foundation for how we should view these verses and others that are like it in the New Testament. And then we'll look at each of these two verses in turn. So let's jump in with this precursor, this foundation. It's slavery in the Bible. As Americans, and even more specifically as Southern Americans, when we hear slavery, we tend to think of the slavery that was found in this land less than 150 years ago. But of course, that is not the first or the only kind of slavery that has been witnessed in world history. There's, for example, the Old Testament slavery of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. And it's certainly not the first instance of slavery ever anywhere in the world, but it does serve as a major marker in biblical history. You can read about this in the book of Exodus, where Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were forced to work, their food and water given to them only as deemed fit by their masters. They were whipped, they were beaten, they were even killed during this time of slavery. And then, after being freed by God's power, these former slaves become slave masters of their own. And eventually, they become slaves again to Assyria and Babylon. If you fast forward a few millennia, you get to Roman slavery, which is what we find here in these verses before us. The Roman Empire, you may remember, was known for their military might. You either died on the battlefield fighting against the Romans, or you survived to become Roman slaves. In fact, by many estimates, slaves made up to close to one third of the entire Roman Empire. Slaves consisted of a various number of people. Some were conquered foes. Some were impoverished neighbors who became slaves so that they could make sure they had a roof over their heads and food on their plates. Some were simply employees who were making a living as a slave. And then, of course, you get to our own experience in our country of slavery. The slavery we're most familiar with is chattel slavery. Slaves aren't people paying off debts. They're not conquered foes who lost a battle. They're property, which can be bought and sold at will. Slaves had no rights, no protections. They weren't even considered people. And I bring all this up to say there's different kinds of slavery, and even though we may receive that word and a specific lens and view it through the American version of slavery, there's different kinds throughout history. And we need to understand what kind of slavery we're looking at as we look at the New Testament. But what exactly does the Bible say, beginning to end, about slavery? And how do we understand these guidelines for slaves in the New Testament? Now first, whatever else we may say, we must say this. Slavery was not a part of God's creation. Slavery is a product of sin. Slavery is not found in the Garden of Eden in any way, shape, or form. In fact, slavery undermines the creation order that God instills there in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, it says that God made them male and female in His image, which gives equal value and dignity to all humans, both male and female. Slavery undermines this. Because slavery says that some humans are less dignified, are less worthy, are less valuable than others. And that's a lie. And so slavery is not a part of God's creation. It's a product of sin. The second thing we must say is that the Bible speaks to slavery in several different places. For example, if you go to God's law, you will find God giving his people specific instructions for how they should not only view slavery, but practice it. Which should catch us a little bit off guard. That former slaves, by God's instruction, now have to become or will become slave masters, but they must do it the right way. In Leviticus 25, for example, it says this, "If your brother becomes destitute and cannot sustain himself among you, you are to support him as a foreigner or a temporary resident. If he sells himself to you, you must not force him to do slave labor. Let him stay with you as a hired hand. He may work for you until the year of Jubilee. They are not to be sold as slaves, because they are my slaves that I brought out of the land of Egypt." See, in God's law, we are given these instructions because Israel was to use a version of slavery to help provide for other Israelites who were unable to provide for themselves. But that those in this situation of poverty and destitution, they were not slaves forever. And they could not be sold or even treated in the way that we typically think of slaves being treated. You see, where the Bible speaks to slavery, whether Old Testament or New Testament, where the Bible speaks to slavery, it is never to affirm its practice. But the Bible addresses slavery because slavery is a reality in a broken world. Sinful practices in a broken world require specific instructions for God's people. And that's what the Bible gives us. That's what these two verses are. They're specific instructions for how people are to live righteously in a sinful world. But before we can really even jump into these two verses, we still need to grasp what kind of slavery we're talking about as we look at the Roman Empire. And specifically in Ephesus, where this letter was written to. And so, like I said earlier, slaves were a major component of the Roman Empire, somewhere between 50 and 60 million slaves across the empire. And larger cities like Rome or Corinth or even Ephesus, slaves likely made up just over a third of the population. Which means that within this church that Paul's writing this letter to, within this church that Timothy is pastoring, the church had likely both slaves and slave owners. And possibly even a slave and his owner in the same church. How's that for a family dynamic in the church? But we also must understand that at this point in time, slavery was in decline across the Roman Empire. That changes had been made and had been certain exploitations of slaves had been done away with and outlawed so that these abuses that we commonly associate with slavery are nowhere near the levels that we would expect in the American version of slavery. By the time this letter was written, slaves could count on eventually being freed. In fact, very few slaves remain slaves to their old age. Added to this, slaves could own property. Slaves could even have slaves of their own. Slaves earned wages and they saved money to purchase their freedom. And in fact, some slaves eventually became wealthier than their masters. A slave could be a custodian, or a merchant, or a CEO. A slave could even become a Roman government official. I believe that it's because of what slavery looked like at the time of the New Testament that we don't find New Testament writers condemning it or attacking it outright. It's also possible, and likely, that because slavery was so central to life in the Roman Empire, that anyone who outright sought to abolish it would have been viewed as subversive and quickly stomped out by the Romans. And so instead of preaching openly against slavery, Paul and the other early church leaders taught and they preached a message that included a radical brotherhood and equality in Christ. Paul writes, for example, in Galatians 3, "In Christ there is neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, all of that sort of sets the framework here for us to understand why Paul talks about slavery this way, why he gives these instructions, all of it. And so really, it's two verses, and there's two different categories of people that he's talking to. He speaks first to slaves who have non-Christian masters, and then he speaks to slaves who have Christian masters. And so we'll start with verse 1, with the non-believing, non-Christian master. And again, to understand why Paul writes the words that he does, we need to sort of put ourselves in the shoes of an Ephesian in the first century. To see the problems that are arising and why Paul addresses it like he does. Now, like I said, a slave at this point in history is not property, but more like a partner, an employee. Someone who works for you in close and almost intimate ways. A slave is someone that you can trust and rely on to get the job done without constant supervision or micromanaging. It's not a friendship. I think that'd be too light of a word, because there's still this master-servant dynamic. But there was a mutual partnership between a master and his servant. From the master's perspective, the slave, the servant, was someone that they could trust with everything. From the most menial of tasks to the heavy-duty responsibilities. From the slave's perspective, his work was his path to economic freedom. His job provided shelter and food and money for himself, for his family, and the potential for down the road that one day he would be free. But then one day, this slave hears the gospel. That even for someone like him, the Son of God died to forgive sins. To bring life, to bring a true freedom, a freedom that can't be worked for, that can't be paid off, that has already been accomplished by someone else. The work is finished and all that's required is faith. And this slave, for example, believes. He places faith in Christ. He finds new community, new life, and with that a new purpose. To spread this gospel so that others will believe. That others can have this life and freedom in Christ. And so the slave returns home. His master comes in and says, I need you to get this job done. It's important. It can't wait. I need it done now. But this slave has now bigger things in mind. He has a new purpose now. He's been saved by Christ. He can't waste his time doing these small tasks anymore, especially for someone who doesn't believe. And so soon the quality of his work begins to fall. Projects get delayed. Every job ends up half finished because the slave spends more time talking to people at the water cooler than actually working. And when the master confronts his servant, the slave responds, I have a new master. And my work, his work, is far more important than your work. It is better for me to serve him than it is to serve you. I'm sorry, but I can't be bothered by your work anymore. It's just not worth it. Now, in this hypothetical situation, is the slave wrong in anything that he said? Is Christ's work and Christ's calling and Christ's purpose less significant, more significant than a slave master's work? Has the slave said anything untrue about Christ? Has he done anything sinful or dishonoring to his Savior? No. It's a good thing for someone who's so new to the faith to be so immensely devoted to evangelism and making disciples. So what's the issue here? Enter Paul's words in verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Look at that same scenario from the perspective of the master. A week ago, he had a slave who worked hard, did his job well and on time, never had an issue with anything he did. Now his slave has gone off and found this gospel, this Jesus fella. And all of a sudden, he's a bad worker. He can't be trusted to do anything right. He spends all of his time talking to other people about Jesus, but he never actually does what's expected of him. And so the master would begin to think, well, if that's the change that this Jesus brings, I don't want it. It seems like a waste. It sounds like an excuse just to be lazy. That's why Paul writes what he does here. If you're a servant Christian, if you're a slave Christian, and you work for a non-Christian master, you need to honor him. To do your job and to do it well, because if you don't, the name of God and the teaching will be reviled. Don't miss the significance of that. A slave who becomes too focused on evangelism to do his job actually fails in evangelism. He's reviling the name of God. He's reviling the gospel by not doing what's expected socially, civically, in his job. And then we get the second verse. Verse 2, Paul says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The flip side of this coin that Paul gives us is, what about a believing slave, a Christian slave, who's working for a Christian master? That can't be a bad thing, right? It's not, but it has potential for danger. See, we know the gospel unites. We know the gospel brings together people from every cultural background and every social standing and every economic class, and it unites us all as one in Christ. One church, one body. We are one. The gospel tears down every dividing wall of hostility, and that's a good thing. But what happens when a slave says, I don't have to do what my master says because he's no longer my master, he's my brother? It's a recipe for social disorder. We can put it into a more contemporary example, perspective. Let's say that you're driving down the road and you're trying to get somewhere and you're not paying attention to how fast you're going. Your foot gets a little bit heavier on the pedal than you intend. And before you know it, there's blue lights flashing in the rearview mirror. And so you pull over and the officer approaches the window, and wouldn't you know it, the officer goes to church with you. What a lucky break. What a fortunate gift to have this. And so he asks for your license and registration, and you immediately respond with, but officer, it's me. We're in the same Sunday school class together. We go to small group together. We're brothers. In what world would you expect that officer to look at you and go, oh, you know what? You're right. We are brothers. Have a nice night. No, he would look at you and go, well, I hate to see you like this, but you were going 60 and a 35. Here's your ticket. He would write you a ticket as he should. And if he didn't, he would be saying that Christians don't have to hold one another accountable to the laws of the land. Because we're brothers. Because we're sisters. It's social disorder. And in Ephesus, that's exactly what you have happening. That's the problem plaguing this church and why Paul writes these two verses. Christian slaves were becoming bad slaves and doing it in the name of Christ. How is Christ honored in that? And then Christian slaves with Christian masters were being disrespectful. And you notice he says, you're being disrespectful on the grounds that you are brothers. As if somehow being brothers means it's okay to be disrespectful. When in fact, as Paul ends the verse, the reality that they were working for a brother should have motivated the servant to work all the harder because it was for a brother. And if the situation in Ephesus goes unaddressed, how long do you think it'll be before the church and even the name of Christ becomes reviled by those watching? How long will it be in Ephesus before Christians become known as those socially disordered, disrespectful, lazy people who take good slaves and good workers and make them terrible? And so that's why Paul writes these two verses. If you're a Christian slave and you have a non-Christian master, you better honor him. Because if you don't, when that master sees you, he doesn't just see you anymore. He sees your king, the name you bear. And if you're a Christian slave and you have a Christian master, then you better work even harder because he's your brother. And the work that you're doing blesses and benefits him as a brother. So what does this have to do with us? Do these verses speak to us in the 21st century where we don't have slaves and masters? I think you probably should know the answer to this, because the answer to this question is always, yes, it matters. And yes, it speaks to us. And yes, it still applies to us. So let's look at how. For starters, while we may not consider ourselves slaves or servants, the reality is that everyone serves someone or something. Servitude is a fact of life. Children serve parents, parents serve children, spouses serve one another, employees serve employers, employers serve employees, businesses serve clients, I mean, neighbors serve neighbors, on and on it goes. But you get it, everyone serves someone else. No matter your station in life, you serve someone. The question for the church is whether our service is Christ-like. And these verses show us what Christian servitude looks like. And for all the various categories of service out there, marriage and parenting and jobs or even social and civil service, you can boil it all down to these two categories. You are either serving a non-Christian master or you are serving a Christian master. And so what does that look like for us? So let's break it down into these two categories that Paul gives us. If you are a Christian and you are serving a non-Christian, serve in such a way that the name of God and the teaching, that is the gospel, is not reviled by how you serve. It's a simple enough concept, right? Just do it so that Christ is honored by it. But in practice, the simplicity of that idea vanishes very quickly. Because what if the person you're serving is just not a nice person? What if your boss is over-demanding and aggressive and insensitive? What if your parents are cruel and unloving? What if your children never listen? And again, the list goes on. But what if the one that we're serving is unworthy of our service? Paul says it clearly. Regard them as worthy of all honor. And that includes those who we deem unworthy of it. Peter says a similar thing. He says it this way in his letter. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christian, Christ has left you an example to follow. Serve as he served. And let us serve these non-Christian masters in the hopes that by God's grace, they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Because as Christians, how we serve and honor and love non-Christians speaks volumes about the truth that we proclaim. And you may say, "Oh, but Pastor, you just don't understand what this person's done to me. You don't understand the things that they've said, how deeply they've hurt me. I just can't do it. They're not worthy of it." Neither were you when Christ died for you. Don't revile the name of God and the teaching, but serve like Christ. And show them Christ in how you serve. Second category is serving the Christian. Say there, the person that we're serving is a fellow believer. Paul says that we cannot be disrespectful on the grounds that we are brothers. But rather, we must serve all the better, since those who benefit by our service are believers and beloved. Now, the person you're serving may go to a different church, or be in a different place theologically than you, or even hold to some things that you would deem unbiblical. For this, that doesn't matter. Your job is to serve, and you should serve them with a heart that sees them as a brother or as a sister. Think of the lengths that any one of you would go to help a family member in need. Right? If a parent or a grandparent or a child or grandchild calls you in a moment of need and says, "I need your help, will you come help me?" Would you not drop everything that you're doing in that moment to go and help them? To go and serve? But as we've seen in this letter, we are to view others in the church exactly like family. So why would it be any different for a fellow believer? We should, in fact, serve all the better when it's a brother, when it's a sister. Because those who benefit by your service are believers and beloved. And so it's two very simple, very straightforward verses. If you're serving a non-Christian, serve them well. Serve them in the name of Christ. And make sure that how you serve them does not defile or revile the name of God. And if you're serving a brother or sister, serve them even more. Go above and beyond. Simply because they're a brother and they're a sister. See, the issue of slavery in the Bible is difficult. It's difficult in one sense because we know that slavery is unjust and unfair and unrighteous. And yet the Bible speaks of slavery almost as a normal thing. But the reality is that everyone is serving is a servant to someone or something. We don't call our employers our slave masters, though it may feel like that at times. But still, we're servants. And because of that, we serve as Christ served. And you may sit here and think, no way. I'm not a servant. I'm not a slave. That's beneath me. I won't do it. I refuse to see myself as a servant to anyone. Instead, it's my job. It's my work. I'm an employee, and that's it. But consider what Jesus said to his own disciples. In John 13, right after washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." And then again in Mark 10, Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Because here's the reality, Christian. If Christ, the eternal Son of God and creator of the universe, washed the feet of his children, serving his disciples, how much more ought we, his adopted sons and daughters, do the same for one another? Paul knew this and he grasped it well. Not only teaching churches to do this, but showing them what it looked like. He writes in one of his letters, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." He willingly becomes a servant, a slave, to win people to Christ. In another letter, Paul wrote, For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The freedom Christ has purchased is a freedom to serve in love. And we do this with an eye on Christ and following his example. Again, Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Your king became your servant so that you would know him as king. Christian, may our service to others do the same. Do you serve others with grumbling and complaining hearts? Or do you serve others in ways that mirror and point to the ways that your king has served you? May we serve in Christ-like love so that others may know Christ as King. Pray with me. Father, service is a hard word. Often we feel ourselves to be above it, to be above the muck and the grime of service. Other times we see service as a medal, a source of pride that we can wear and show, proudly show others, look how much I've served. And yet neither of these were found in you. Even though you are God, you found getting in the muck and grime to not be above you or beneath you. But you entered our world and became like us, serving us, saving us. And never once did that service become a medal that exhibited pride. But it became a source of glory for who you are and what you've done. So, Father, help us to be like you. Help us to be like Christ, our Savior. To serve gladly and to point others to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.